The ground to cover today, so turn quickly with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, ye, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, the quotation today is from the Reverend John Flavel. Let's hear what Mr. Flavel has to say to us. We find here the children, both of believing Jews and Gentiles, mentioned in the promise, accompanying the precept of baptism, and the precept to them to build them built on the promise as that which gave them their title to baptism, for the promise is to you and to your children. In the same line that he mentions baptism, he also mentions the promise upon which their rite is founded. And in the same breath with which he mentions their children, he also mentions the promise, which he would never have done had his design been to have excluded their children from both or either of them, especially seeing their children had been so long in the possession of both. These things are obvious, natural, and every way agreeable both to the grammar and scope of the text, whence we argue, if the promise be the same to believers under the gospel that it ever was to Abraham and his natural seed, then the children of believers by virtue thereof have as good a title to baptism as Abraham's children had to circumcision. All right, so we come now to a great chapter of Scripture, really a big chapter, a heady chapter. It's a complex chapter. And I wanted to make a few introductory comments, and if you're wondering about the time today, I would counsel you don't, because we're going to go a little bit long today. We have a lot of ground to cover, but I think rightly, in order to come to what I understand as the fourth section of this chapter, which is where Peter addresses them after their consternation, I think that really, in order to come rightly to that passage, we have to consider what leads up to it in the chapter. It's an important chapter, and I wanted to make a few introductory comments about the chapter itself. First of all, we have a lot going on in this chapter. Not all scriptures present divine truth in the same way. Some are more complex, some are less complex. Therefore, some are harder to interpret rightly than others. Is that not true? Some have more historical allusion than others, therefore require more acquaintance with Bible history and the history and practice of the people to whom they were written, who received these scriptures, or to whom things were said. Some passages have a lot of different things going on, things that catch the eye, things that attract the eye to it and take the mind off of perhaps necessary historical things. Also, This is one of those chapters, right? There's something incredible that's going on here. The inauguration of the New Testament and the sign of the Spirit being given. And if we focus on that like some groups have and make that the warp and woof of this text, we're going to miss much Bible truth in so doing. When I was growing up, there was a particular Christian musical group that I appreciated much of their music. They called themselves the Second Chapter of Acts. But really, that's a misnomer, because they were really not about the second chapter of Acts. They were about Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Right? They were more on what we would call the Pentecostal charismatic kind of folk. And they were looking for that same blessing of the Spirit of God, the speaking in tongues and so on. They were looking for that in every age. And so when there are things catching to the eye or more drawing of the attention of the mind, there is a temptation in such passages to gravitate toward that which is the more sensational and miss details obvious to the scope and context of the passage that are eclipsed often by the more attractive. It requires greater care then. In order to avoid these errors then, we must take things slowly and meditatively as we proceed through a chapter such as this one. And if we learn nothing more today than the importance of this kind of process when we come upon such a passage, we have done well. So I intend to take in this passage in two sermons, really, which 20 sermons would probably not suffice to bring in. But the Lord knows the right number. But my aim today will be to set up the history and the circumstance, focus particularly on the portions of the apostles' brief, but under the hand of the Spirit of God, effective sermon, and then make uses of it according as we pray to the mind of God. So sermon number one is going to focus on sections 1, 2, and 3. Sermon number two then focuses on section 4. And I have those sections divided out in this way. Verses 1 through 4 form section 1, and there are things that must be understood in section 1 in order rightly to understand the rest of the passage. Then 5 through 13 is section 2. And then 14 through 36, section 3, Peter's sermon. So let's take a look at that this morning. First of all, we understand that Dr. Luke introduces this passage enough when he says that the day of Pentecost had fully come. He doesn't say the day of Pentecost had come. He says that it had fully come. And that's an unusual thing that draws our attention. Dr. Luke is indeed anticipating that this is a Pentecost unlike other Pentecosts. It's a Pentecost unlike other Pentecosts in that the Spirit of God is going to be given, is going to be poured out in a way today that He has not been poured out in the history of mankind. It's very interesting the way we see this, the way we understand it, the way the Scriptures present it. First of all, let's talk about the day of Pentecost and what it was. We'll not take the time to turn there, but write this down. It is indeed Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, where the day of Pentecost is set out. It's the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Ingathering, as it's also called elsewhere in the Bible. So it is exactly 50 days after Pentecost. 50 days. Now those of you that are pretty good at math, you recognize something's going on here. What is significant about 50 here? Don't think of five tens. Think of seven sevens plus one. Seven sevens plus one. After the Passover, remember, began what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that. So 50 days plus one after that complex ceremony of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was this Feast of Ingathering First Fruits or Weeks or the Day of Pentecost. And the reason it was 50 or Pentecost, that's why it's called Pentecost, is because the Lord had accounted 7 weeks, seven sevens, or 49 days from the close of that former ceremony. And you say, well, then that would have taken place 49 days upon the Sabbath day, the Jewish Saturday. That is correct, except that the Lord said we're going to add one more day to that. And so it will be on the first day of the week. And so on the first day of the week, and how appropriate is that, that the Spirit of God should be shed abroad in the days of the New Testament, in that new and powerful New Testament way that was prophesied, on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath day, on the day of Christ's resurrection, on the day that Christ was seen to be the Son of God with power, is the very same day that the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, sends the Spirit of God to the people of God in the New Testament. These things are set in this kind of timing for those very reasons, so that we would take notice of them. Peter is going to make that known in his sermon. He's going to say that Jesus had received the promise of the Father. What promise? The promise to be able to command the Holy Spirit to go and to be poured out to whomsoever he will. Because of his resurrection, well, because of his perfect work and the vindication of that perfect work in his resurrection. And notice, again, I'm anticipating a little bit, but Peter will tie that resurrection to the ascension of Christ and Christ being seated at the right hand of God, now at the position of power, now that triumphant, obedient son and servant who has been endued with that mediatorial authority to send the Spirit to whomsoever he will on the first day of the week, on the day of the Christian Sabbath, sends the Spirit of God to announce, to inaugurate the New Testament age in its fullness, in its power. This is what's going on here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, not just any day of Pentecost, but this one. This one. 40 days after Christ's spending time with his disciples, having been received up into heaven. Remember Luke chapter 1. Then we have, on that following Sabbath day, what do we have? We have the sending of the Spirit of God. Yes, it is happening in exactly that timing. Right? Just do the math. It's easy to figure out. Okay, so Dr. Luke mentions this then, augmenting that special sending of the Spirit of God. Regarding the sending of the Spirit of the Lord, several things are in order as we think on them. The first is, as Peter will announce, and we'll touch on later, but perhaps a little bit more detail now, this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Right, the end of Joel chapter 2, and maybe it would do just to provide a little bit of background on Joel 2. Joel is written about a wicked nation who is about to come under judgment. But Joel looks beyond that judgment into the days of really not the restoration of the people of God after the judgment, but really the restoration of things under their Messiah when he would come. It will come to pass, says the Lord, that in the last days, ahare, in the after days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter makes it quite clear that this is that fulfillment. You're going to read books and tune into sermons and hear people lecturing, and they're going to tell you that what Peter really meant when he said that was that this is only the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that there's really its full fulfillment coming later. Funny, when I read this chapter, I don't get that from Peter's comments at all. But that is because they're looking for things that pertain to the great and terrible day of the Lord, which they think is the final judgment. But really, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Peter describes it, and Joel describes it, and Peter interprets it, is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is replete throughout this chapter. We're going to hear it coming. Peter is going to tell them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter makes it known what is going on here. What is this history about? What does the sending of the Spirit mean? It means the inauguration of the new covenant and making the old old and wiping away its vestiges. It cannot be any other way. The two cannot continue to maintain a coordinate existence. The one must give way to the other. And Peter is making that explicit in this chapter. First of all, by pointing them to Joel. The great and terrible day of the Lord is here. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke and so on. All of those signs of judgment. They're coming. They will be here. And this generation will perish. So save yourselves from this untoward generation. It's very clear what Peter means here when we consider it in its historical context. And like we said earlier, don't come to it with a preconception. Be drawn aside by the sensational in the passage, right? But keep steady. Keep, as we say in our hermeneutics class, keep with an understanding that is conservative and modest in our interpretation of Scripture. And stay away from the sensational and the extraordinary interpretations. Several things about this pouring out of the Spirit have been already prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel, again, speaking to a people that have been taken into captivity and speaking to them not of that restoration after the 70 years, but of the reconciliation of all things in Messiah, where the Lord says to them, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that Spirit coming, He's going to write my laws upon your heart. There's not going to be any more need for a judgment like this, because my people will have the law of God written upon their hearts, because I will pour my Spirit out upon them in such a way as has never been seen in human history. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that notice there that although the term I'm going to pour out my Spirit is not mentioned, the same effects are mentioned. That the New Testament promise is a promise of the law of God being written savingly, lovingly, livingly upon the hearts of the people of God. No longer as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, no longer a writing in stone, but upon the fleshy tables of the heart. This is what the promise of the New Testament is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. This one I want to look up with you because it is so very explicit as to what we see here and what Peter will make use of as he goes on in his sermon. Verse 1, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and form thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Not the supplanter, but Israel. The one who has power with God. And the change of names there in Isaiah 44, if I ever have a chance to preach on that passage, we'll draw all of that out, how important that is to the meaning of it. And so in those passages then, what do we see? We see that the day of Pentecost has fully come and that this is something that the people of God should have been expecting. When their Messiah is crucified and slain, and when He rises from the dead, and when He spends 40 days with them, and then when He ascends up to heaven to take His seat at the right hand of God, this is exactly what they should have expected. That Christ, now seated at the right hand of God, having received that mediatorial authority and power, has earned the right as the faithful Son, the servant of Yahweh, to send the Spirit of God. And so He does. And the Spirit of God is sent in power. Now let's also make use of the mode of the sending of the Spirit. First of all, He comes like wind. That's the first thing that we hear. Well, this is in keeping with that understanding of Spirit. You know what the Lord does, and we've learned this, we've seen this before. The Lord often uses outward things and metaphors to teach inward truth, reality. If you're talking about, if you'd like to illustrate something that is invisible to someone, how would you illustrate that? Well, isn't the wind a really good illustration? Because it's something that is, for the most part, invisible. Oh, we see its effects, don't we? Isn't that exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus? You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind. You see the trees blowing. You see the dust rising. You see the clouds moving. But you don't see wind. And so the Spirit comes, and the first thing that He manifests is a sound, a rushing, mighty wind. Well, it's the Spirit of God that's being sent. And so this dovetails nicely with what we've already heard. They are expecting this. They should have known. Jesus has already told them in chapter 1 of Acts, "Wait for the promise of My Father, which I will send to you." In the Upper Room Discourse, He said, "My Father and I, we will send My Spirit to you." And so when the wind comes, they know. This is not unexpected. It's not so extraordinary as for them to wonder, what in the world is going on here? Not the people of God anyway, and certainly not the apostles. They would have known. But then notice also that He appears as cloven tongues of fire. Cloven tongues of fire. Commentators have puzzled over that. Why fire? Well, let's remember first of all what John Baptist said in Matthew and Luke both, chapter 3. "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, even with fire." Or I think the Authorized Version reads, "and with fire." Notice that there is a baptism of fire. We often take that as a different kind of meaning than it means here. But I think the fire is clear enough that what our Lord is speaking about here is the fire that separates. And we talked about this at our hermeneutics class in last Friday night. It's very interesting that these things are dovetailing this week. But notice that fire is used in several different ways in Scripture metaphorically. And when we come across the word fire in Scripture, we need to decide which one of those metaphors it's intended to use, because we cannot consider it to be monolithic. Oh, well, it's fire. It must always mean this. Haven't you heard that about leaven? Oh, it's leaven. It must always mean this. No, it doesn't. Fire purifies, fire separates, and fire destroys. All three of those metaphors are set forth in Scripture at various times and in various places. What does it mean here? That's the question. And I think it's very clear that it is the fire that separates. It's the fire that is going to separate these people from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. Because what does baptism do? It is like the water of separation, is it not? There are times when water separates in Scripture. Those who have received the Spirit of God are separated from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth because there are only two races of people, brothers and sisters. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. All are one in Christ Jesus. Ye are all one in Him. And so this is a fire of separation. Those two passages in Matthew and Luke are Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16. And how does fire separate, you might say? Well, when metal is put in the fire, it melts. And what happens? The dross comes to the top. And so in some ways, we often hear that fire purifies. Because it pulls up the dross so you can scrape it off, right? And once you scrape that dross off the top, you have a more pure metal than what you began with. But notice that the process necessary to the purification was a process of separation. Separating the metal from the dross, the wheat from chaff. And so when this fire comes, this Spirit of God, it comes as a refiner of men, most certainly, but He comes also as a separator of men from men, people from people, if you will. And I will also make note that the term baptism there by John Baptist in Luke and Matthew 3 is associated with the pouring out of the Spirit of God. That there are some who will be baptized by the Spirit, and as this fire comes down upon them from above, and that is consistent with what we've seen in the Old Testament references that we looked at earlier, that the Spirit will be poured out like water upon him who is thirsty. We do, in the Presbyterian Church, understand the proper mode of baptism to be that of pouring. Because it is indeed significant. It, again, points away from itself to another spiritual, unseen reality, the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, John said. So much more could be said here. But let's keep to our topic at hand, that there is a direct parallel of this sign and thing signified drawn between the pouring out of water and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. In other words, this is not a new thing. It is not out of the ordinary for Peter to suggest that these professors later in the passage be baptized. See also in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, turn one page over to see this. Notice, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples there, isn't he? And then we turn over to Acts chapter 10. And notice what Peter says there. Is it chapter 10? Yeah, it is. Chapter 10, verse 13. Sorry, it's chapter 11, verse 13. And he showed us, that is Cornelius, showed us, the company that Peter kept and Peter, how he had seen an angel in his house which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And so notice how it is that Peter himself ties baptism to the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And Christ in Acts chapter 1. So later in the passage, we're going to hear that these men received something when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. Now, there is some controversy over who spoke that day. I don't want to really drive down that road too far. But I'm going to tell you that it is my view with Calvin that it was not 120 that were speaking in tongues on that day, but 12. It was the apostles that spoke in tongues on that day. That's my view. It's Calvin's view. There are others, you will read, that will say, no, it was all that were in the upper room, somewhere around 120 people. And it's a possible view. But I don't think it's in keeping with the flow of the passage, and there are two reasons why I say that. I'll briefly tell them to you, and then you can study that on your own and come to your own conclusion. It's not a hill that I'm willing to die on, but it is something that I want to maybe draw a couple of things out that make it known. First of all, that it says that, I think it's in verse 13, where the scoffers come along and they say, well, these men are drunk with new wine. And then it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, said, these men are not drunk as ye suppose. Now, it may be that there were more than just these men speaking, but that seems to me to be pretty helpful with regard to the directive there that's going on. Peter directs his comments with regard to the 12. And then the other thing is, and this is an interesting study, if you take a look at the people that are mentioned that hear in their own language, and there have been a couple of different ways that this has been done, but it is possible to conclude them under 12 particular heads. While there are more than there are more than exactly 12 names mentioned, 14 or 15 as I recall, that some of them overlap in such a way that they are considered to be one language group. And some are in summary of the whole. And so, while I'll not be dogmatic on it, it is quite possible that we're hearing that 12 languages were spoken, and then Peter stands up with the 11 and says, these are not drunk as ye suppose. And that tends me, I think, and that's also where Calvin goes, that we're looking at the 12 that were speaking in tongues that day. Not to be so dogmatic on that, but that is my view. Okay, and so notice that these were real languages. They were spoken by a group of men, probably by the apostles, and that they were real languages. They were comprehended by others who spoke those other languages, and they were spoken extraordinarily, and that it was the Spirit of God that gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them utterance, and what they spoke was the wonderful works of God, or indeed, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's really the first section. There's only one more thing that I would mention there, and I don't have time to trace out all of these passages for you. As a matter of fact, I'm almost out of time today, and I haven't even got to sections 2 and 3, but that's okay. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul writes this, that tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to those that believe not. What does he mean by that? That tongues are for a sign to those who don't believe, that when God starts speaking to you in languages that are not your own, that judgment is coming next. And he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. We also cite Jeremiah 5, 15 and Deuteronomy 28, 49. Those three passages in the Old Testament teach us that tongues are not the blessing that the church ought to be looking for, but that tongues are actually that which portends judgment to come. This is the first sign in the passage that judgment is coming upon Israel, and that is that God stirs up 12 men to preach the gospel in a language that is not Hebrew to the rest of the world. This is really important. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand the passage. Again, we must not be drawn away by the sensational. We must use Scripture to interpret Scripture, what it says here. All right, section 2, the multitude and their reaction. First of all, these were devout men. Devout men. Now, there are some of our Baptist friends and brethren who would say things like, well, you don't hear any infant baptism on the day of Pentecost. You don't. It's not in the passage. That's true. Doesn't mean that it wasn't going on. It may or it may not have been going on. We just don't know. Nothing is said about it. But I will say this in response to that objection, that they were devout men that came. They may have come with their children, but it most certainly was not required of them to come with their children. Let's remember that as well. That those three feasts, Pentecost, or weeks, if you will, Shavuot, the feast of unleavened bread, or Passover, and the feast of booths, those three ceremonies, remember that it was all of the male Jews that had been circumcised and that were of age, they were required to come. And the rest were not required. Sometimes their families came with them. Many times their families did not. And out of all of the feasts of the Jews, may I say, that if there was one feast where there it would have been less populated than the rest, it certainly would have been Pentecost. The Passover was considered, you know, you don't miss the Passover. Yom Kippur, you don't miss that. You don't miss the Feast of Booths. We come and we dwell sometimes with our wives and children around Jerusalem. But Pentecost is the ceremony of the ancient Jews, and you can read any history to understand this, that it would be the least attended. It would have, if there was any that was attended only by the males, it would be here. And so the fact that we don't hear about other baptisms or child baptisms or infant baptisms or anything like that doesn't surprise anyone really. Because it's not that kind of feast where there's not going to be such a multitude of children, wives, family members. And notice what Luke says, there were devout men dwelling from all over Jerusalem, all over Judea, all over the parts of the known world at that time in these different language groups. Why were they there? They were there because they were devout. They were there because they had a predilection to believe the things of God. They were the faithful ones who left their homes and their businesses and their farms and their responsibilities to come and make those sacrifices to God at Jerusalem. They were practicing Jews. They were not Jews in name only. They were not nominal observers of the religion of God. They were true, devout men, Luke makes known to us. Now, in their devotions, they would have been inclined to follow the leadership of their age. And so it is quite appropriate that even to these devout men, Peter will say to them in chapters 2 and 3, that you're the ones who crucified Christ. And that it would convict them. This is also true. That we not need to think of them, oh, well, they were devout Jews. That means they would have believed in Christ. Not yet at this point necessarily. Oh, they had a tenderness, perhaps, toward the things of God. They had something of an inclination to follow after the Lord. But they were ignorant. They were led astray by their church leadership, by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, who told them that Christ was a deceiver and a blasphemer. The high priest himself said, "This man blasphemes." And they would have received that. They may not have been there to see all of the events, although they would have been there for the Passover, but they may not have personally witnessed all that had gone on. They might not have known that the trial was unjust. They might not have seen the cruel mockings and scourgings and unjust treatment that our Lord endured. And so, they would have been inclined to believe. And so here they come then. And here they are in Jerusalem at this time. Now, we need not to think that there were no proselytes among them. It's quite possible that some of them were from Gentile extraction. But I think that for the most part, we're looking at Jews here. And they are from every nation under heaven, is how Luke puts it. Every nation under heaven. Again, this is one of those relative statements of Scripture. Certainly the nations across the oceans are not included in that. And there are people alive in different parts of the world at this point in human history. But this is the known world in this day, in and around Jerusalem and what would be considered to be the known world. Paul will go on to say, remember this in Colossians 1:23, that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. What does he mean? It means it's gone to the ends of the world as far as we know. It's just a relative understanding. And how do they react then? Well, they gather at the sights and sounds of the pouring out of the Spirit. They are amazed that Galileans, which is again a relative term, would be able to speak to them in their own native languages. Galilee had a reputation of being a backwater, country bumpkin kind of land, inhabited with rubes and hicks. They were in need of understanding then. And so what did they say? They said, what does this mean? What do these signs mean? What is this wind? And what is this fire? What is going on? They're devout men. They have a reasonable question to ask. Then there were some not devout who mocked, accusing the apostles of drunkenness and overindulgence in new wine. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? That our Lord Jesus Christ himself had said that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And the Apostle Paul himself said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's so very interesting that this metaphor continues even here in the minds of the people when they say, oh, these men are but drunk with new wine. No, they're not. They have a wine that you do not ever partake of. Right? This is that new wine that has been poured into these new wineskins. This is not that wine of carnality and excess. This is that filling of the Spirit of God. So then, section 3, 14 through 36. I think I'm going to put a pin in it here because we have come to the end of our time. But I do want to make some uses for you. So we'll have to pick up section 3 this afternoon. But let's make some uses. First of all, this. When we come to a passage like this with so many moving parts and extraordinary things, controversy and other complexities, we must remember how to approach the Bible. How do we approach Scripture? How do we understand it? May I say that a people who are steeped in the Word of God, we who practice, you know, daily Bible reading and so on, that the temptation for us is to say, what? I've already read this. I've already heard it. I know what it says. And so the ordinances of our religion, the private duties of religion can become ho-hum to us. I know it. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Don't we sometimes sinfully approach our own Bible reading like that? Oh yeah, I've read this passage. I can maybe take a little less time in my reading today, in my meditation. I've already done that. I've already heard that passage. Pastor, you're preaching a sermon to me that I've already heard. This is a temptation, isn't it? When we come to a passage like Acts chapter 2 with a lot of moving parts, we are especially drawn in to a greater meditation, especially drawn in to a greater focus, especially drawn in to making those connections. And I tell you, we've made a lot of connections here this morning. I haven't made half of them that I was understanding in my own study of this passage this last week. I haven't made half of them. There are all kinds of things that are drawn into what Peter is saying here that flow exactly in the sweep of biblical understanding. These high ones that we have hit about the pouring out of the Spirit, about the wine, about who was speaking, the apostles or more than just the apostles. All of these things and then the devotion of the men and all of these histories and various things they all contribute to a right understanding of the passage. We can't simply just come to a verse, read it in isolation, and hope to make a competent use of it. And I will offer you this encouragement. If you're doing it right, if you're coming to Scripture with meditation and humility, if you're coming to the Bible asking the Lord to teach you and praying for illumination, you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed. There's always another connection to make. You'll find that the Scripture is like water. You look at it, and while you can be satisfied with a reflection, suddenly you realize there's so much more underneath that. There's so much more to go. The deeper I go, the more interesting things I find. The more encouraging things I find. The more sanctifying things I find. Don't fear to get out a commentary or two. Dive deep, and you will find greater and greater illumination. Second, we must acknowledge the author of Scripture, recognizing that He too is the illuminator of our minds. And so we come to Him in humility, in prayer, and we ask for illumination. And we ask to be delivered from our hobby horses and common knowledge. We ask to be delivered from the ho-hum, I already know this. And you know what? Can you imagine that the people of God would come unto God humbly and ask them for illumination, and He would deny that? I can't imagine that, can you? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him, and with the Holy Spirit, all that He brings, including illumination into His Word. Third, we must desire to understand the Scripture and to be content with no less than an understanding as full as we are able to receive. Right? As full as we are able to receive. Oh, there may be times when we are more able than others. Times when we have more time to devote than others. We understand the vicissitudes of life. That there are going to be some times where we are more able to receive than other times. But should we not want at all times to receive all that we can? Is that not to speak of the great riches of the Word of God? And if we would desire anything at all, that we would desire those riches above all else. So because of this, several things are required of us on our part. First of all, to relieve ourselves as far as we are able from prejudicing notions about God's Word or any particular passage that would keep us from a fresh and profitable hearing of it. We must pray to be delivered, unburdened, if you will, from our preconceptions. Second, we must pray for a desire to understand as well as understanding. Right? That our affections would be toward understanding God's Word. Third, to come humbly to the Word of God with a willingness to be humbled and brought low by its teaching. Fourth, to read it, but also to meditate upon it, endeavoring to wring out even the remotest drops from the water of life to quench our thirst for the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, wring it out. And you will find, like the cruse of oil, that there will always be a few drops there that will never run dry. Fifth, to come with all holy reverence and a loathing even of the possibility of misunderstanding and misleading ourselves and others by misinterpreting God's very Word. And so to make use of all good means to the end of rightly understanding the Lord as He speaks in His Word. I tell you today that there are many who do not fear to be wrong about Bible teaching. This ought to be our greatest fear, that we should be wrong and we should misinterpret and therefore sinfully apply the Word of God to our lives. And sixth, to bathe these efforts in prayer for understanding with a diligent use of all other means of shedding light. Reading commentaries, hearing sermons, meditating, and all other means. Okay? Second use. As we have an extraordinary spiritual and historical event in this passage, let us rejoice in the ordinary. Right? What's the right use of reading an extraordinary passage of Scripture? To recognize the limitations of the extraordinary and to recognize the liberty of the ordinary. This is so very important today. Efforts, time, sweat, blood, tears are spent and spent and spent after seeking that which is exciting, seeking after that which is extraordinary, seeking after that which fires your rocket, even in our religious pursuits. Right? Whereas the Lord has given us blessing for diligence in the ordinary. Blessing for diligence in the ordinary. Oh, this is so very important. So many folks have misinterpreted this first part of Acts chapter 2, thinking that it is indeed the norm for all ages, and speaking of those kinds of extraordinary things as the norm for their church. I think I've told you this before, but I used to work with a guy who was part of this group that was called the Manifest Sons of God. And they were a hyper-charismatic group. And he said to me, "Well, no, you don't go to one church. You go to this church over here because the Spirit of God has come down and you're hearing revelation. And then when it stops and it starts over here, you go over here. And then you go over here. And then you go over here." And in my life, he said, "I've been to 6 or 8 different churches because I'm following the revelation. I'm following the extraordinary." And I remember thinking, How sad. But it's not just extraordinary spiritual things that we search for in our present Christian culture, is it? It's those exciting things. We fear boredom, don't we, in our contemporary culture. And so we want to go to a place that excites us. We want to go to a place that attracts us. We want to go to a place where there's something new. We're like those Athenians in Acts chapter 17. They spend all of their effort to hear or to see some new thing. But the Lord has given His promise of blessing in the ordinary. And when we see something that is extraordinary, let us remember that if everything was extraordinary, then the extraordinary would soon become ordinary. It is impossible to go forth on a diet like that. Doesn't make any sense. Can't be done. The Lord has given us these ordinary things. We even call them what? Ordinances. That which comes in a regular and orderly way. And in those we find our greatest blessing. You can't live on a diet of extraordinary food. What's the extraordinary food? Children, I'm sure that every now and then your mom and dad let you have maybe a piece of candy or chocolate. Every now and then maybe you get a donut, what we call vitamin D. Right? Every now and then you might get something that is, you know, sweet and syrupy and so on. But you know, don't you, that you can't live on that. You can't live on that. In fact, your body would break down if you tried to live on that. "Oh no, mom and dad, I want to get my fruit from strawberry hard candy." You can't do that. You can't live on that. Your body would begin to break down. Your souls will break down if all you feed on is the extraordinary, is the sensational, the exciting. You will run dry very quickly. And this is why your mom and dad tell you to eat your vegetables. They may not be the most pleasant foods on your plate, but they are some of the most healthy on your plate. Some of the most that contribute to your health. And so can I tell you, people of God, eat your spiritual vegetables. Eat those things that are not so extraordinary. Save the extraordinary for the extraordinary times. And there may be times of extraordinary conviction, extraordinary joy, extraordinary illumination. And those times will come in God's good time, but they are not the regular diet. Get up in the morning, whether you feel like it or not. Sit down and pray and confess that you didn't feel like it. Do that. Get up on Sunday morning and come to church. Oh, that guy up there, he's going to be talking all day today. Eat your vegetables. They will do you good spiritually. We cannot live on a diet that is extraordinary. And so, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 27 ties together the notion of forsaking the public assembling of the saints with apostasy. Read it, 19 through 27. It ties together apostasy with forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because you go dry spiritually. It's not exciting enough. It's not extraordinary enough. Secondly, prepare. Prepare to meet with the Lord in those times. Make the most out of what is ordinary. Come to the dinner table with a good appetite for what your mama puts on the plate in front of you. Come with a good appetite. Come ready to eat. Come ready to dine on the vegetables, on the ordinary things. Prepare yourselves to come. Preparation makes everything better that we would undertake. Third, anticipation. This is a combination of preparation of mind, recognition of usefulness, and then a managing of the affection toward ordinary means. Come anticipating that when you rise from the table, you will have energy and strength under God's good hand to go about your duties spiritually and physically. And then fourth, your affections. This is a directed use of our own affections toward the things of God and away from the things of the world. Listen, we don't compete in the church with the world. The world will always have things more exciting to your flesh than we do here. It'll always be that way. There's always the option of turning on the TV and watching an exciting and perhaps upright television show rather than reading your Bible that day at the set time. There's always that option. Set your affections, though, on those ordinary things that nourish your soul. And then finally, let us understand that this ordinary came to pass on those who were assembled. Sorry, that this extraordinary came to pass on those who were assembled for the ordinary. Remember that? They came because this was that one of three times in the year when they ordinarily appeared before God. And that's when the extraordinary came upon them. Let's remember that the Lord has often been pleased during such ordinary times to give extraordinary blessing. Well, we'll have to stop there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.